Here we are, last night, 2 Thessalonians, wrapping up two books. This is a cool night, and I'm excited to close this out here in chapter 3. We're going to spend some time in chapter 3 for sure, but I'd like to spend a good amount of time reviewing, actually, more than just 2 Thessalonians. I'd like to go back, and I'd like to review 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And for the sake of time and stuff like that, I'm going to move fairly quickly. And if you're not a page turner, you will be by the end of the night. We've got a lot of stuff to go through, and I've got a lot of slides and stuff to kind of go through. So we're not going to hit every single verse, and I'm not going to require you to get to every single verse, you know, in a timely manner. But we're going to go through it. And I pray that the Lord is glorified through it. Will you guys bow your heads and let's pray. Father, we recognize, Lord, as we come to this book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, this letter, Lord, that Paul the Apostle has penned. It is penned, Lord, with an immense amount of love for these people. And we see that just riddled throughout the scripture. And God, we see also your love through Paul in this letter. And God, we just thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God of love and a God that is faithful, Lord. And Lord, as we look into your scriptures tonight, God, I pray that you would be honored and glorified. I recognize, Lord, that apart from your Holy Spirit, Lord, it is extremely difficult, if not impossible, Lord, to exegete and to pull what you would have for us out of this text, Lord. Yeah, we could read it, but Lord, when it comes to applying it to our lives, Lord, we feel insufficient in and of ourselves, Lord. So we thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us that wisdom, that gives us that understanding, gives us that and is that resource, Lord, to apply these biblical truths and these practical truths, Lord, into our very lives. Lord, the fact that this some thousand-year-old book, Lord, is still applicable today, Lord, is a true testament to its validity. And so we love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your precious holy name. Amen. Who is on the Facebook? Anybody? Okay. Who truthfully is on the Facebook? Because I only saw a couple hands. Okay, there we go. A few more. There we go. That's okay. It's all right. There's a thing that my wife and I call it. We call it Facebook surfing. And that's where you kind of mindlessly, either it's on your phone or it's on the computer, just scrolling through and you're looking at, you know, statuses or pictures or things like that. I'm the worst at it. Sometimes where my wife will be looking over my shoulder at what I'm looking at, and she's like, oh my gosh, what are you doing? Back up. And I'm like, what? What's the big deal? And she's like, you didn't see that picture that she posted? And it's beautiful. And I'm like, it's her dog. Like, but it's a cool looking dog. And I'm like, you're beautiful and I love you. But it can at times it's even worse than channel surfing on the TV, because your brain, I don't know if it's the retina displays in our phones or on our computers, that as we're scrolling through it, it's like hypnotizing us, and we're just kind of scrolling through and we just get entranced in this world of other people's worlds, right? And really we're sitting there and an hour has passed by and we look back and then we look at the time, we go, what in the world have I been doing for the past hour? And really, I've had this hour where I could have been purposeful, and yet I've done nothing purposeful. I've simply just looked through. And maybe not just Facebook. Maybe there's other things. That's just one area that I think the Lord has revealed to me recently, that this is an area of my life that I can improve on and not be so tied into. So for accountability purposes, I've erased Facebook off of my phone, so I can't just scroll through it, and it's harder to get to it when it's on the computer. It's very easy to do it on your phone. You just open up an app, right? And so in that area of my life, I'm doing some action to make that better. But when we do things, we like to do things with purpose. And we like to have a reason for doing things, right? I'm that kind of person, and kind of drove my boss at my old job nuts when I worked with the government, because anytime you ask a government agent why we're doing something, what's the reason why we're doing something, they just kind of look at you a little weird. Why are we spending all this money? Why did you just give me $250,000 to spend on stuff that's useless? Why do we need to do that? And but I am that kind of person. I like to know why. I like to know what we're doing with it and what the purpose of that is and what's my purpose in this. And so it's really important. When we do things out of without purpose or without reason, it's kind of one or two things. There could be more things, but two things that came to my mind is one, aimlessness, where it's just laziness, really. We're just doing things just to do it, and that's it. The other one is instinct. You know, animals have an instinct. Birds flock to a different region of the world simply based off of instinct. They don't, they of course, there is purpose to it, but in the animal's mind, they do it because that's just their instinct to do it. God created them that way. However, us as humans, we're not animals, right? Okay, thank you. Goodness, somebody say amen. We're not animals, we're humans created in God's image, and we have been given the idea of purpose and reason. Animals, as I mentioned, have instinct, but we feel more than instinct, we feel purpose. What's your purpose? And that's a question that we come to quite often if we're real with ourselves, if we're aware of our humanity, if we're aware of our depravity, if we're aware of our need for God, we look and we say, but what's the purpose? What's the reason behind all this? What's your purpose in life? I want to be careful though too, because if you know, when we start talking about purpose, and I mean, obviously the first thing that popped up in my mind when I was kind of preparing this was the idea of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And I haven't read the book, so I don't want to comment necessarily on the book, but I want to be careful, because when we talk about living a purpose-driven life, oftentimes we say, oh, I want to live purposefully, simply to just live purposefully. And the idea behind that is really an idea out of due diligence. And as Christians, we're not to be, we don't do things out of due diligence. We do things because we've been given the grace and the gospel. And we do it because God has called us to do it. You know? If we're driven by just purpose, just to be purposeful, we end up doing things out of due diligence, and we end up looking into ourselves for that purpose or that worth. And when we do that, we end up finding not a whole lot. And a lot of people, you know, that can really bring them into a great sense of depression, right? Has anybody been there? I've been there. When I look to myself for answers, and I look to myself for worth, and I realize, I go, I don't have a whole lot to offer to myself. I want to propose that we live, or that we center our life around the gospel. You see, a purpose will very organically be a byproduct of living a life that is centered around the gospel. We must have the gospel. We must have gospel-inspired purpose in all that we do. That's why we can go on Facebook if we have gospel-centered purpose. You ever think about that? Redeeming Facebook. Who'd have thought? Who'd have thunk it, right? There's purpose in that. If we come with a gospel mindset, we can come in with the idea of, is there a way to not go on Facebook and just and be a Facebook troll? We're just on there to get in a debate with somebody, but maybe we're there to say, hey, send somebody a message. Hey, man, praying for you. love you. I see that you're struggling. I saw one of your posts and really concerned me. And you can apply that in every area of your life. In fact, one of your questions tonight when you get with your small group is, what areas in your life can you be more gospel-centered or be purposed? Maybe have more purpose surrounding the gospel. Does that make sense? In some ways, I think as a church, when it comes to having purpose for doing things and having a reason for doing things, and I say as a church, I'm not just specifically talking about our church, but maybe as a church at large, I don't know if we've done a good job in some areas of having a purpose or a reason why we do certain things. A lot of times I find, and I do it for myself, I find myself wanting to have a certain image or wanting to have a certain presentation, but really I look at that and I go, but why? Why do we want that? Why do we want that? Why, what's the point in having, you know, 10 people on a worship team? What's the point in having, you know, all these different things? And not necessarily that that's bad, but what's the point? What's the purpose of it? If we can find gospel-centered purpose in it, then it's cool. Go for it. So I want to bring that to our attention to kind of center us a little bit into where we're going. And when we read into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, what we're seeing is a man driven by love planting a church, this young church that is doing amazing things. Amazing things and really, really, really great things. And the Thessalonians are really, as I was reading through it, it was like all of a sudden something kind of clicked over my mind and I went, wow, the Thessalonians are almost the exact opposite of the Galatians. Where we read the book of Galatians, Paul is very harsh. Paul is very, very is very straight to the point and is quick to call them out on what they're doing. Where we get to Thessalonians, and Thessalonians, Paul pretty much throughout the entire two books really uplifts and edifies them and esteems them to them. So we're gonna look at those. And I'd like us to look at these, and I don't want to say, a lot of people will, there's some, when people are comparing in books, they're like, oh, well, our church today is a lot like this church in Thessalonica, or things like that. I don't necessarily want to do that, because I don't want to say that we are, and I don't want to say that we're not like the Thessalonians, but I want to look through some scriptures, and I got some slides for us, if you want to pull up the first one, and we're going to start from Chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. So if you want to flip to your left a little bit, we're going to go through. We're going to go through these and hope to do it fairly quick. Do we have them? Yep. Oh, there they are. Sweet. All right. So verse 1, verse 3, we see, of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. We see they're workers of faith, labors of love, and patience in Christ. Verse 1, verse 6 says they received the word during much affliction. 1, 7 says they became examples to all those who were around them. 1, 8, they were preachers of the word to all those around them. Let's go to the next one. Verse 1:9, they had a reputation of a powerful testimony. So we have chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians that is basically them receiving Paul's word or them receiving the gospel and going forward with the gospel despite the affliction, despite the trials, despite the hard times that they were facing. And they came out with great character. Says they received the word of God despite their afflictions. In chapter 2, verse 13, it says they welcomed the word of God as the word of God and truth, which effectively worked in them. 14 says that they became imitators of the church of God and they followed the examples of those who did right. Verse 20 says they were a glory and a joy for Paul. Here in chapter 2, we see that Paul encourages them in the fact that they were great imitators of him. And he gave examples of how he lived to be that example to them and how they reciprocated that. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, full of faith and love, remembering those who poured into and loved on them. Chapter 4, verse 9 says, full of brotherly love as taught by God himself, not just in word, but in deed. Now that's important because in my house, we have a saying that says, can you hear me? Yes. Now will you do? Now will you do? Are you a good hearer? Yeah, you guys can hear me. You guys can hear me now, right? And we can come to church on Sundays and we can hear very well, but are we doing? And that's kind of a hard thing sometimes. At least for me it is, that the hearing part and the doing part, sometimes there's just a slight disconnect and we need help kind of getting to that disconnect or getting through that disconnect. Next slide. 5:11 says consistently they were comforting one another. They were great comforters. And then we jump into 2 Thessalonians 1:3. It says they have an exceeding and growing faith and love. And that just kind of that's kind of the that's the repeating drum that we see in verse in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these two words, faith and love. And we're going to talk about that in a second. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, Paul boasts of their faith and patience with one another. There's that word faith again. Chapter 1, verse 3. Whoa, that's weird. I think that's supposed to be 5. Paul has confidence that they are doing and will to do what the Lord commands them to do. Is there a next one? Okay, so that was 3:1. I switched those around. Gosh, I am not very good with this whole typing stuff, am I? I had a hard time last week. So 3:1, Paul has confidence in what they're doing and will to, sorry. And they have confidence that they are doing and will to do whatever the Lord commands them to do. Is there next one? There's no next one? That's it? Okay. So here, that's just a brief overview and looking at all the different things that Paul is building this church up in. These are the things that they're doing right. And when we look at a book like Galatians, there's not a whole lot that they're doing right. So really, we can look at this and we say, in many of his other books, he doesn't exhort a church the way he does the Thessalonians. So I think it's pertinent for us today as a church to look at these things. And I want you guys to read through these things throughout this week. Look over these things again. Maybe reread through 1 and 2 Thessalonians and pick out those things. And is there anything that we've just mentioned here that I could work on? I could grow. I can maneuver. I can walk in a little bit more and ask the Holy Spirit to come in and work those things and bring those things out in us. As I mentioned, there's a repeated theme through these two books that I'd like to take a closer look at, and that is their work of faith and labor of love. It's mentioned 3 times between the two books, and I like to look at it. Let's pull up the first one, faith. And I've made up an acrostic. Mr. Aureus will love this. Yep, you got it, man. And we're going to kind of talk about each of them a little bit. The first one is faith. And for the F, I give it forgiveness and forward motion. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. It says, for they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I was very careful to choose different words for this acrostic that would be in close relation with the word faith. And oftentimes I find it can be difficult for us when it comes to faith to both accept forgiveness and to give forgiveness, right? And one of the things that's hard for me sometimes is to accept forgiveness. A lot of times, I'm the first one that wants to break out my own cat of nine tails and start hitting myself when I don't perform the way I know I ought to, right? Anybody else like me? Very quick to, what are you doing? You know, gosh, that was dumb. What were you thinking? Gosh, and you just kind of just beating yourself up. I mean, if you could punch yourself, you'd do it. That's me sometimes. And the Lord has really tried to work in me in accepting of that forgiveness and accepting of his forgiveness. And goes into the next one, which is accepting of grace. Turn to Ephesians, which is a few books to the left. You got Colossians, Philippians, and then Ephesians. Chapter 1, and we're going to go into verse 3. And we've got a few verses, so I'm just going to start. It says, "Blessed be the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood." We're going to get to that, actually. I'm jumping ahead of myself. I love Ephesians chapter 1. It's a foundational verse for me, and you'll see why when we get to the next one. But when we're accepting of his grace, a lot of times we feel like we're not deserving of his grace. You guys ever hear that little voice pop in your head? I'm not deserving of his grace. You know what the truth is? You're not. We're not deserving of his grace. Yet guess what? He gives it to us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. He gives it to us. Why? Is it anything you've done? No, that's not the gospel. It's everything that Christ Jesus has done on that cross. Everything that he's done. When he said, "It is finished," guess what? It was finished. It was done. The sacrifice had been paid. The sacrifice that the Lord talks about in Genesis chapter 3, where that animal had to be slain to then cover Adam and Eve's nakedness because they were ashamed. That's Christ. That should get you guys excited. That's Christ. That was it. The sacrifice was paid in full. And then some. And then some. So good. Third, identity. I think it's important, and I have to do it very often. And this is why I love Ephesians chapter 1, that we remind ourselves of who we are in God, in Christ. Who are we in Christ? Who are we? Somebody shout it out. Come on. Group participation. Sons. Sons of God. What's that? Redeemed. What is it? Holy. Adopted. Predestined. Heirs. Love it. Love it. All of these. Absolutely love it. I love holy. I love heirs. I love sons. Predestined. All of these things are so good. All of them are the right answer. But oftentimes where we have trouble with our faith is when we forget who we are in Christ. When we forget who we are in him. Let's look, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. What's it say? First words. In him we have redemption through what? His blood, the forgiveness of what? Sins, according to what? The riches of his what?
Grace.
Oh, come on. According to his what?
Grace.
His grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both that are in heaven and which are on earth, what? In him. Verse 11, in him also we have what? Obtained an inheritance, heirs, being predestined according to his purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, last one. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also being believed, you were what?
Sealed
with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the what? Guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased what? Possession to the praise of his glory. Who are you? You are his sons. You are sons of the living God. That should increase your faith. When we read his scripture, that should increase your faith. Truth. It is the truth of God's word that all our faith is founded upon. Honestly, where would we be without this? Because quite honestly, it's nothing against Philip, but if Philip just got up without this and preached his word, that'd be hard. I mean, I love Philip, and I trust Philip, but I trust God's word more than Philip. And I think that's the way it should be, right? Yeah, because we're flawed, right? I know I am. And I don't think you should trust my word, right? In fact, I hope that you go through and you read through all these things and you come and you talk to me if you see something false. Please, please. I so badly don't want to be wrong. I really don't. So if there's error in this, you have every right as Bereans, as Bible readers, to come up and talk to me about it. And we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. I know I'm young. That's not far from my mind all the time. I get constantly parents coming up and asking me what grade I'm in. I had a parent go up to the office and ask if the worship teams this year for the school were going to be actually led by an actual adult. True story. True story. All right? It's a blessing. I love it. But sometimes, you know, my youngness can get the best of me. Lastly, heavenly mindset. Chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to blow through these. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when we say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. We've had that a few times where Christina rolls over and goes, I think this is it. And I go, all right, here we go. It's imminent. It's coming. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light. That's beautiful, as we were talking about. And sons of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. There's those two words again. And as a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. And we saw this, that this is something that they are commended of. They are living heavenly minded. They're looking forward to the day when they will be in heaven, and that is their means, that's their goal. A life of faith is also one that is heavenly minded. We don't just do things just to do things, right? We are purposeful. And I find that I have to make sure that my day is purposeful from start to finish. I'm not the best at it. I'm working on it. But those days where I go to home and I am tired, those are the best days ever. And as men, we should go home tired. Tired. If we have to wake up early, if we are working all day, if we're hunched over laying brick, if we're laying concrete, if we're digging, if we're sitting at the desk, if we are working hard, guess what? It doesn't stop there. We get home, and guess what? Our work isn't over. At least mine's not. I've got 4 kids that need daddy's attention. Last night, my wife and I were trying to, I got home a little late because we had band practice. My wife and I are trying to have an adult conversation. And my son, who had just went to Legoland for the first time, is carrying around his Legoland map and will not stop talking to me, despite my wife and I's conversation. And Christina just starts laughing, and I'm laughing because he just has something to tell me. And I need to stop. And I need to give that little 5-year-old some attention. My work doesn't stop when I leave here and go home. And guess what? When those kids are asleep, my work doesn't stop. Because my wife, who stays home, praise God, we're blessed with that. But my wife has not had adult conversation for 10 hours. And oftentimes she's up before me. And during the night, because she's either feeding or putting back to sleep or something, and so she's ready for adult conversation. My work isn't over. We should go home tired, gentlemen. We should lay our heads down on our pillows and say, yeah, this feels good because I'm tired. Let's move on. Love. The first one. Liberty. Galatians 5, 1 through 13 gives us a beautiful picture of what liberty is. We sing the song, it is for freedom that we have what? Been set free. And that is because of Christ's love for us. What does the Bible also say? We love what? Because he first loved us. That's why I love this, that liberty starts with an L, and it's first. Christ loved us first, therefore now we are at liberty to love. Remember earlier when we were talking about due diligence, when we're talking about feeling like we ought to? Guess what? That's not love. A lot of times when we say, we need help in the children's ministry. We need help with this homeless outreach. We need help with all these different ministries that we're trying to you know, serve these people in. And honestly, if we were doing it without love, it would be begrudging, right? It would be burdensome. But we don't have to do those things in order to appear righteous. We don't have to do those things in order to appear like we have it all together. Guess what? We don't. But through Christ and his righteousness, we now, in that liberty, can go out and operate in a mindset of what? Love. Liberty is a beautiful thing. Liberty is a beautiful thing. Liberty can also be abused if we're not careful. Liberty can also be abused in the sense where we feel like, oh, I'm not stumbled by these things. I can do these things. And we do these things in the presence of others that possibly could be stumbled. Yet we think, I'm at liberty. I'm good to go. Guess what? That's not love. It's not loving to do that. So you see how liberty can work both ways? If we are gospel-centered, our love will be, we will be at liberty to love one another because we understand we're not doing this to obtain anything. We're doing this simply to give, as Christ exemplified for us on the cross. What did Christ gain? Us. That's why he did it. He wanted us. Isn't that amazing? It's love. That's what it is. Second one, offering. Ephesians chapter 5. If you're already in Ephesians, keep your finger there. Chapter 5, verse 2, and says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The idea of love really brings on that the idea of offering or sacrifice. Really, I would contend, and I would say, if there's not sacrifice, if there's not an offering, if there's not a dying to self in some degree, I would say it's not love. What does John say? Or what does Jesus say in the book of John? It says, greater love has no one than this, than what? He who lays down his life for his friends. So if we see the greatest of loves is to give up one's life, then I would say that even the least of these loves is to sacrifice something. Could I go surfing every day? Absolutely. I could go surfing every single day. But guess what? I live in Santucky, and that doesn't happen. I'm kidding. That's not the reason why I don't go surfing every day. The reason why I don't go surfing every day is because I need to go home. I need to be with my wife. I have a responsibility to love on my children and love my wife. There's a sacrifice. And guess what? I'm okay with that because I love my wife and because I love my kids. Sometimes it's hard, and out of love, guess what? My wife has told me, Thursdays, when you get off work, go surfing. Could she use me at home? She has 4 kids that she has not had adult conversation for the past 10 hours. Thus, my 2 hours of surfing, that's 12 hours. Yeah, that's love. She's sacrificing because she loves me, and she sees that it makes me happy. Third, love is a verb. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, I told you guys you're going to be page turners by the end of this. 1:9 says, for they themselves declare concerning you the manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God. Wait, that's not the right one. What is it? Is it 2 Thessalonians 1:9? Nope. That's okay. Love is a verb. Love is an action. And a lot of times we get bombarded with that thought. You guys ever hear this one? Well, it's the thought that counts. Not when it comes to love. 4:9. Is it 4:9? No, that's okay. It is a good verse. But you see throughout that the Thessalonians were quick to serve. They were quick to give of themselves. They're quick to act within the body that they were ministering to, and they were loving each other by serving one another. They also served through their testimonies. And is it 2:9? 2:9. Let's read it. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor," there it is, "our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witness, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." They poured themselves out. Paul also says elsewhere that I am a drink offering. I'm poured out as a drink offering. We labor and we work hard to love each other, to love our families. The last one is edifying. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 through 10 says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love," you see that, "and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." Wait, I'm in 1 Thessalonians, sorry. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your love grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. They were edifying each other. They were edifying each other in such a way that built each other up. They were edifying each other in such a way that spurred each other on to remind them of the heavenly calling. You see, these people weren't Christians in the Western world's view. Okay? These were persecuted people. This was a persecuted church. Heavily persecuted church. Yet we find out that these are very new Christians. Babies, some of them, in the faith. And certain things were coming in, as we've read throughout these two books, of false doctrine of the second coming of Christ. We're going to look right here. Now we're jumping into 6, that we're going to see people have sold property, have quit their jobs, have completely stopped working because of these false doctrines. And Paul, with purpose, is correcting them. Let's read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, here we go, end of the book. That was a really long introduction. Goodness gracious, I apologize. We're going through it though. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to you, any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Remember that saying I said last week? A bored man is a what? It's a dangerous man. When you don't give men something to do, we'll find something to do. And he's talking about that right here. These men have become busybodies. Nor those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. I need that a lot. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Oof, that's harsh. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Paul seems to get a bit harsh with the freeloaders, right? Seems like sometimes we kind of go, that's uncomfortable, right? Like, are you sure you're supposed to say that, Paul? Are we sure this part's inspired? Because that seems really harsh, right? Shouldn't we, you know, take our brother in and shouldn't we love him back to health and things like that? And I think in some instances that may be okay. But I think it's important to note that these are not people that just have sinned and then Paul says, get rid of them. Have nothing to do with them. That's not what he's talking about. These are men that are in rebellion, in complete rebellion, and not in just rebellion. These are men that are bent on the division of the church. We look in the first part of chapter 3 where it says that they're dealing with men that are unreasonable, unwilling to reason, unwilling to learn, unwilling to move forward with their faith. And I think, as I mentioned, you know, this may be an area where the church has maybe not performed its best. And I'm really want to be clear that I'm not talking about this church. I'm just talking about a general kind of consensus of what I've seen in the church is that a lot of times what happens when we have a brother that sinned, we're quick to, not keeping company with him. Why? Well, at least in my experience, his stuff is uncomfortable to deal with for me. Right? Deer in headlights look. Nobody's ever dealt with that. Nobody's ever dealt with that? Okay. When we look at that, when we come into our a friend or a brother in the Lord that is in sin, a lot of times we kind of turn a kind of maybe a blind shoulder to it. And we just kind of maybe walk the other day, well, I'm not going to really deal with that. Or maybe we're quick to bring it up and we say, hey, man, this guy needs to get. Hope you have a nice life. Hope you figure that stuff out. And I'm not talking about leadership. I'm talking about just people. Just talking about people. We have a hard time with this, like I mentioned, because it's uncomfortable to sit in somebody else's pain, to sit in somebody else's in their sin and what they're doing. Now there's a time, and Paul is very clear about this, that there's a time when they need to be removed. And Paul in other scriptures says that these people need to be removed and given over, so that they may see the error of their ways and then be reinstated or returned. A lot of times we kind of forget that part as a body of believers sometimes. We kind of forget that reinstatement. We just kind of hope they figure it out. But we don't necessarily pull our friends aside and say, hey, man, you're dealing with this stuff. We need to get you on some type of plan to get you back to where you need to be with the Lord. And a lot of times we're busy. We've got other things we're doing. our priorities are elsewhere. And I think this may be something that we can prayerfully consider as a church, as men of our church, that we say, no, if a brother's in sin, we need to walk. There may be a time where that person is removed. But look at verse 15. This totally caught me off guard. He says, yet do not count him as an enemy. What's that verse say? It's slipping my mind. We do not wage war against flesh and blood, but of what? Principalities. So when my brother sins, I'm dealing with his sin, but I'm not counting him as an enemy. I'm still counting him as a brother. Look at it. It says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a what? As a brother. Are we doing that? Are we brothers? Are we willing to walk alongside somebody, even though it's uncomfortable, and walk them back through a program of discipleship so that they can be reinstated back into the church? I'm dealing with this with a friend of mine. And he's in some ways showed that he doesn't want to be reinstated back in the church. And it breaks my heart. Breaks my heart to see that. And it's been hard to watch him choose to wrestle with this. However, in love and as his friend, as his confidant in a lot of ways, it's sitting down with him and just hearing him out and loving him, but understanding and being purposeful about my time with him and making sure that he's on this process of growth, and just loving him, giving him scripture, giving him, you know, praying for him, and really inviting the Holy Spirit into our conversations. The book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is an amazing book. Let's finish out in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace, which is amazing. Always, in every way, the Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. There was question of whether or not Paul was actually writing this. There was question of the authenticity of this letter. And so Paul made it a point that he wrote either the ending of this letter or the entire letter in so that they could see his handwriting, which some people think that Paul had a bad eyesight, so his handwriting was often really big. There's all these different things of how they discerned whether or not it was his writing or not. My theory is they spent time with the dude. They knew the guy. He spent time with them. They probably saw him write. They saw his characteristics in his writing, and when he wrote to them, writings and oracles and things like that were treasured in this time. And so they paid very careful attention to that. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord and Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for such a wonderful book, and we thank you, Lord, for two absolutely wonderful letters, Lord, that are inspired by you, Lord. And as we read it, Lord, we know, and we hear your voice in these, Lord, and we know, Lord, that these were inspired words. They ring true in our hearts, and they ring true in accordance with the rest of your scripture. And so, Lord, we thank you for them, and we thank you for these last few months, Lord, and the time, Lord, that we've been able to get together as men and fellowship with one another and pray with one another and talk with one another. And God, we just want to pray. I want to pray, Lord, for a special blessing on these men and their families, wives, children, whatever have you, brothers, mothers, and fathers. And God, I pray that you would anoint their households. Lord, I pray that they would lead their households well. Lord, that you would equip us, myself, and all the men in this place, Lord, to lead our houses well. May we live lives of purpose. May we live lives in liberty. And may we live lives, Lord, where we, lives of faith and lives of love. And so we thank you, Jesus, for all these things. And again, we thank you for your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys.